Title of my sermon is, Who's Going to Be in the Kingdom of God? You know, there's been a lot of speculation in the past about who would be the two witnesses. And I think in every case, the speculation was incorrect. So I'm not going to speculate on who particularly is going to be in God's kingdom, although Paul gives us several names. The Bible tells us King David will be. He'll be king over Israel. And then from the Transfiguration, when Jesus took James, Peter, and John up on a mountain, they saw in a vision Moses and Elijah. And they'll be in God's kingdom. And as I said before, and Paul had mentioned a number of people in Hebrews 11 who will be in God's kingdom. But we don't know the names of all the people, but we do know the character traits. And they're found in the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes. And for those who feel like the Beatitudes are kind of a fluffy thing, this is what a previous World War II general, Omar Bradley, had to say about it. His words are still valid today. He said, "We have too many men of science, too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Man is stumbling blindly through a spiritual darkness while toying with the precarious secrets of life and death. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. We know more than about war than we know about peace. We know more about killing than we know about living." So he was a brilliant general also, and he sounded like he was a wise man too. So let's go to Matthew 5. We'll start out there. We'll read the Beatitudes. Starting in verse 1, Matthew 5 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain." Jesus had been healing multitudes. You can read that in the previous verses. And so they were following him. Maybe some of them still needed to be healed. Maybe they wanted to hear what he had to say. But at any rate, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So the message is primarily for people who are following God. I'm sure Jesus wouldn't have minded if the multitudes had heard what he said, but being seated, he wouldn't project as much as if he was standing up. And so he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So we can see a common thread, just reading those few verses, that Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. What qualities are going to be in the people who will be in God's kingdom? So let's look at the first one to begin with, Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is poor in spirit? It's actually an attitude of humility, realizing that you need God and that without God you can do nothing. Well, we can accomplish, you know, various physical things without God, but we're certainly not going to accomplish anything much spiritually without Him. Turn to Proverbs 11, verse 2. Humility is a major thing with God. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, verse 2. It says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. God wants us to be humble. He is able to abase the proud. And he's not going to have any proud in his kingdom. Only the humble will be in his kingdom. As a matter of fact, that's about the only thing that impresses God. Turn to Isaiah 66, if you will. Isaiah 66, God's made the universe, all the physical things that we can see, made all the angels that we can't see. So the technological achievements that we have to date are probably not very impressive to God. People who are have acquired great wealth are not impressive to God. He owns everything there is. But God is looking for one thing in particular, and it's Isaiah 66, starting in verse 1. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That's how he looks at it. We look at it as earth is a pretty big place, pretty important. Where is the house that you'll build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God is looking for to find someone who is humble, has a humble teachable attitude, who is willing to obey him, who believes him, believes what he says, and who is very reverent toward his word, the Bible. Believe what the Bible says, not just believe in God, but we believe what he says and what is inspired in the pages of the Bible. Turn to Malachi 4, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, verse 1. This is what's going to be the fate of the proud. God has determined that they will not be in his kingdom. Malachi 4. Verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. I'll leave them neither root nor branch. So, God is going to bring judgment upon those who refuse to humble themselves. So it's good for us to be humble, even if we have to humble ourselves. It's better to do that than to have God humble us. And he wants us to have humble attitudes toward one another, too. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, for sure. But God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So if you humble yourselves before God, he will exalt you in due time. Doesn't mean right now, necessarily. So the first thing we need, if we want to be in God's kingdom, is a humble attitude toward God and toward each other. The second thing is, says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. What does that mean? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 9. There are a lot of people that are sad in this world, mourning over various things. Some of the people who are trying to get into Europe are dying, trying to get in there. There are a number of them are mourning. There are people who are trying to get out of Syria, and they're mourning. But that's not exactly what it's talking about here. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. The glory of God has appeared to, God is talking to some messengers here in verse 4. The Lord said to him, or messenger, go and through the midst of the city, throughout the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Is that a good thing? They have a mark from God? We'll read on and find out. To the others, those who don't have the mark, those who don't sigh and cry for all the abominations, are just happy to be there and part of society, he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare or have any pity. Utterly slay the old and young and men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. He's talking about the end time. Ezekiel was never able to give his message to the northern tribes of Israel. They'd been taken into captivity over 100 years beforehand. And he, in fact, himself was in captivity in Babylon. So his message is for us at the end time. God wants us to have that attitude of sighing and crying over the abominations that we see around us in the world and in our country. I want to read from our UCG's Bible commentary online. It's the Old Testament Bible commentary that UCG has. And I thought that was especially an interesting comment they'd made about these verses. So this does not mean an absence of any joy and happiness in life, to mourn, sigh, and cry. Rather, it means regular and heartfelt, sober reflection on the state of the world. Of course, those who are truly grieved at the sins of those who follow righteousness are those who follow righteousness. That does not mean they are perfect, but they strive to do God's will. They mourn their own sins as well as those of the world around them. They groan over the pain and suffering human beings inflict on one another through their sins. They are indignant and outraged at injustice and blasphemy against God and His truth. They constantly cry out to God to intervene. These are the righteous, God's true servants. God says He will spare them. He has certainly protected such individuals in Ezekiel's day, but the primary focus here is on the future. This passage might well be read along with traditional references to a place of safety or God's protection at the end time. Thought that was interesting, don't you? So God wants us to have an attitude of, sighing and crying, mourning about the abominations that we see in society around us. We will be comforted. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 4. When God says you will be comforted, that doesn't mean you will immediately be comforted, necessarily. Probably God's people are going to go through some difficult times, many of them. Persecutions, perhaps. But in the end, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, we win. That's what it says here in Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's going to come a time when God's going to burn up this present earth and the heavens, and everything is going to be composed of spirit, including all the people, the spirit beings who used to be humans. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more pain, or sorrow, or crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. No more death, should have said. Well, that's because everything is spiritual then, from then on. There's going to come a time when God is going to comfort his people. Right now we can have comfort from God's Spirit being in us. All right, the third thing is, blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Was the meek people who are shy, who are timid? No, it means, that word meek is from the Greek word. It means a soothing disposition or gentle. Gentle is a better translation. Someone who's not walked over, but someone who's approachable, teachable, not feeling superior to others. Jesus Christ was meek. And yet he was certainly not timid or shy. He was willing to go through all the difficulties he did, all the terrible things for us, because he loved us and still does. Gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Remember them? I'm sure we can't name all of them without referring to our notes. But it's love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. So if we have his Holy Spirit, that's how we're going to be living. You know, that's where we should be living, should be growing in those attributes. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Galatians, Ephesians. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. It says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He didn't do that, did he? Didn't stir up problems. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So that's the example that he set for us. That's how we should be. So turn to Ephesians, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Paul was a prisoner from time to time, and eventually he was martyred, beheaded, for preaching the gospel. And this is what he had to say to church in Ephesus. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, beseech or encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, in other words, patience, bearing with one another in love. So he was inferring that not all of us are perfect. I guess none of us are, right? So we have to bear with one another, don't we? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's important for God's church to be at peace. Now, why is it important for us to be gentle? Revelation 5, verse 10. Also in Revelation 20, we read, that those in the first resurrection will be reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years as kings and priests. Kings and priests. Revelation 5, verse 10 said, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So we're going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. Don't know what's going to happen after that, but for the first 1,000 years, that's what we'll be doing. What are we going to be doing? Pounding people over the head? No. We're going to be gentle and have patience, have love and joy toward them. Peace. You know, a lot of the Israelites, or I would say probably almost all of the Israelites who survived the tribulation and who are alive when Jesus Christ returns, they're going to be in terrible shape. They're going to be coming back. God's going to bring them back out of captivity. They're going to come back into their land he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land is going to become very, very fertile and beautiful, a lot more so than it is right now. But they're going to be really needing a lot of mercy, a lot of kindness, a lot of patience, help. And that's what we're going to give them, you know. We're going to be able to help them that way. We're going to have a great deal of responsibility, a great deal of power as spirit beings in God's kingdom. So we don't want to misuse it, do we? All right, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled." Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus told us that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But what is that? What is God's righteousness? Turn to Psalm 119, if you will. Psalm 119. In verse 172, Psalm 119, 172. Psalm 119, 172. What is righteousness according to what the Bible says? It says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all of your commandments are righteousness." God's law is righteousness. We want to find out. We know what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law, right? Righteousness is keeping the law. It's pretty simple, isn't it? All of God's laws are righteousness. The Ten Commandments are, according to Paul, holy, just, and good. That's what righteousness is. We should hunger to obey God, realizing that if we do obey the laws of God, that'll bring peace and happiness to the land and God's blessings. Right now, the country is going the opposite way, and so it's going to bring God's curses. We're headed in the wrong direction as a country. Hopefully, we're not as a church. Let's turn to the book of James, James 2. James 2, verse 23. James 2, and verse 23. There's another aspect of righteousness that James brings out here. James 2, and verse 23. "The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God." He didn't just believe in God, he believed God. That means he did what God told him to do. He obeyed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham also had faith in God. He's talking because James is talking about faith here. Faith without works. And he was called a friend of God. So Abraham was called a friend of God because he believed God, he did what he said, and also because he had faith in God. We should have faith in God as well. That's part of righteousness. James chapter 1, verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. So what kind of advice does James give us? James chapter 1, verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren," talking to the church, "let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak and slow to wrath. See, those things, we usually have them backwards, right? We're slow to hear, swift to speak, and swift to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It just doesn't. Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth and is going to rule the earth in righteousness. In righteousness. Jesus, in his speaking of the Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy." So what's that about? Well, it's pretty self-explanatory. Jesus Christ is merciful, isn't he? Turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, he's our example. We're very grateful that he is a merciful God. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, because he is our high priest. That's what Paul says here in Hebrews. Hebrews 4 and 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Well, Jesus Christ was a human being just like we are. And he had, you know, desires just like we do. And he was tempted in various ways. And so he knows how difficult it is to be a human being on this earth, which is under the sway of Satan. And it says then, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus Christ is willing to extend mercy to us if we ask for it. Turn to Matthew 5:23. But he wants us to be merciful to others as well. Matthew 5:23. It's talking about having our attitude toward our fellow man here. Murder begins in the heart, that sort of thing. Matthew 5:23. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," you know, if you got a problem between you and your brother, "you brought an offering to God." It says, "Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So that's more important to God than an offering, isn't it? To have peace among ourselves. That's a very good thing. Matthew 6, verse 12. The Lord's Prayer. What did he say? Even a song about this, right? We don't hear that very much anymore. It said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So, if we forgive others, God is going to be more willing to forgive us. So that's what we need to do. Be willing to forgive others, and then God will forgive us for our sins. Because we all know we fall short. The next item is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." The pure in heart, what does that mean? Turn back to Deuteronomy 5, if you will. Deuteronomy 5. The children of Israel were not pure in heart. Adam and Eve had a chance to be pure in heart. but they fell short. And so mankind's been falling short ever since. Deuteronomy 5 and 29. This is what God said about the children of Israel. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it have been nice? But it didn't, because they didn't have that heart. Human beings are created incomplete. We need God's Spirit in us, is what it amounts to, giving us a change of heart. Turn to Ezekiel 36. We are here, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is speaking of a time after modern-day Israel has been captured. Most of them have died. The remnant is coming back. God is bringing them back to the Middle East, a land that He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is what he says here, and this is what Ezekiel prophesies. Verse 24, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. He's going to grant them repentance. They're going to be willing to repent after all they've been through. Be looking forward to God's intervention. Be grateful for it. And so he's going to cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. They won't want those anymore. I'll give you a new heart. Put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here's the key. I'll put my spirit within you. Cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments and do them. So when Israel comes back out of captivity, modern Israel, they're going to be repentant. God's going to grant them repentance. They're going to look to God for help with a humble heart. And then God is going to give them His Holy Spirit. And then they're going to want to obey God after that. That's going to be a start in God's kingdom. First John 3, if you will, turn to First John 3. First John chapter 3. So it says the Beatitudes says, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And this is what it says in First John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. We have that privilege, that honor to be called children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that we're going to be spirit beings and change, but we don't know much about that, really. We do see through that glass darkly, and so we really don't understand fully what it's going to mean to be spirit beings in God's kingdom. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. You can't even look on God's face right now without dying. But when we're changed into spirit beings, it'll be different. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And so we use that to help us to want to change. The next beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called sons of God. Peacemakers. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Blessed are the peacemakers. Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, body, you'll live. That's what we're supposed to do, is overcome our own human nature and the downward pulls of the society around us. If we do that, will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if we have God's Spirit in us, then we are God's sons. Psalm says, great peace have those who love God's law. Nothing causes them to stumble. We'll have great peace if we love God's law. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And verse 7. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Prophecy about Messiah. I'll start in verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Well, the government's not on his shoulder yet, but it will be. The government of the whole world. In verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So they count on it. There's going to be peace on this earth. Not immediately, not in the years ahead. We're going to have war. We're going to have all kinds of tribulation and so forth. But when Christ returns, he's going to bring peace to the earth. And that's something that we really desperately need. We're going to be helping him. Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19 is an incredible prophecy about three countries, three nations of people who are have been enemies down through time pretty well. Egypt, Israel, and Assyria, or Germany. You know, Israel was in slavery under Egypt for many years. 400 years, I believe. And during World War II, Germany killed over 6 million Jews. So we're not exactly best of buddies. The nations aren't. But Jesus Christ is going to bring peace to the earth and going to have nations who hated each other, couldn't get along with each other. Eventually, they will learn to live in peace together. This is what it says in Isaiah 19, verse 24. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And that's going to be because of Jesus Christ ruling this earth with spirit beings who have all of these qualities that I'm talking about today. And we can be those people. I want to talk a little bit about the last one now. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Right? Now let's turn to Revelation 20 and verse 4. Sometimes it seems like if you live righteously, you get the wrong end of the stick, right? You're always treated badly. But there is a God in heaven who knows what is in the hearts of men, knows what's in our heart. And if we live righteously, if we obey God, he'll reward us eventually. He may put us through various trials to find out what we're like, but he's going to reward us. And that's what it says right here. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. See, they were persecuted pretty badly, weren't they? Who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. No, they had God's mark, didn't they? And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. And there was a story in the news just, well, it's been in the last couple of weeks, about this lady over in Kentucky. And she's not in our church. I think she probably has a limited knowledge of God's truth. Really do. But one thing she knows, and that's that men and men should not be getting married, and women should not be getting married, right? She knows that's true. And so she's acted on that, and she's being persecuted for that. And I think it's the harbinger of things to come for God's people, really do. Don't know what's going to happen in her case. She may come out fairly good, but she's undergoing some persecution right now for standing up for the truth, really. That's all it is, God's truth. So those are the qualifications of people who are going to be in God's kingdom. Think about that. There are people who are humble, people who sigh and cry for the sins of the country, people who are gentle and approachable, desire to learn to live righteously, who are merciful toward others, who are pure in heart, are converted, in other words, and who are peacemakers. And even if you do all those things, you're still going to be persecuted. But the good news is that God's going to reward you in his kingdom.